Thanks, Alan. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we have in front of us those words that you spoke. And we want to pray now that we would know how to apply them to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, if you can keep that passage open, Matthew chapter 12, that might help you as we go along. I guess as you read through the Gospels, there are certain repeated themes that you can't help noticing. You can't help noticing that Jesus does miracles, that Jesus is a powerful teacher, that Jesus is somebody who makes great claims about himself. You can't miss the fact that Jesus knows he's going to die. He keeps talking about it. And you can't miss the fact throughout the Gospels that Jesus is opposed. The crowds, they don't really understand him. Oh, some of them will hang around for a while, but ultimately they'll turn their backs on Jesus. But alongside the crowds and they're just walking away, throughout the Gospels you see opposition that is just much more overt, outright opposition. It focuses particularly in the Gospels on the Pharisees, those religious leaders of the day, who persistently oppose Jesus. Of course, that's why Jesus' death on the cross at the end, if you like, of the story, it isn't a surprise. It's not a surprise because Jesus kept saying it was going to happen. It's also not a surprise because the Pharisees throughout Jesus' life have been plotting against him. We saw that actually a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had performed a healing on the Sabbath. And in so doing, he'd stepped on some teaching that was very precious to the Pharisees. And the result of that was verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Opposition to Jesus, even a desire that Jesus would be put to death, runs all the way through the gospel accounts. And so throughout the gospels, we see Jesus interacting with his opponents. He addresses them directly. I think in the church over the last 2 or 3 years, we've spent quite a while in these gospel accounts. And as we've been following things in the gospel accounts, we've come back to this theme of opposition to Jesus or lack of belief in Jesus quite frequently. And that's our issue here. How does Jesus address his opponents? We've seen that it started with the Sabbath discussion, and it produces a significant dispute. And now in the majority of this passage, it's simply Jesus addressing his opponents, speaking to them in verses 25 to 37. And the same is true of next week's passage as well. Here we see Jesus addressing those who are opposed to him. Now you might ask this question, why on earth do we need to listen to this? Let's be honest, it might not be something we're conscious of. You know, I'm a really hard opponent to Jesus. But it might be this evening that we're here and we wouldn't call ourselves Christians. Maybe we're just looking into the Christian faith. And probably you say, well, I'm not an opponent of Jesus. But one of the most striking things that Jesus says in this section is there in verse 30, where he says, whoever is not with me is against me. He's saying it's impossible actually in the end to be neutral about me. You have to make a decision. You can't sit on the fence. And to be honest, if we're trying to sit on the fence, it might be that Jesus wants to speak to us this evening. But what if we're in the category of, well, we are very definitely positive about Jesus? Well, I do want to say we need to understand why Jesus is opposed, because that is the air that we live in. You know, we live in a culture that really doesn't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. A culture that wants to push Jesus to the margins, will not submit to him. And it's easy for us, I think, in that context, just to feel discouraged, for us to lose confidence. Now, it seems to me this passage tells us we really shouldn't be surprised. You know, even when Jesus was on earth, he was opposed. So we shouldn't be surprised that he's opposed today. And we're going to see something of how he handles that opposition in a way that hope will give us confidence as we live in our world today. But I have to be honest, as I reflected this week on the theme of opposition, it did occur to me that opposition isn't simply something that happens out there. You see, within my heart, there are voices that oppose Jesus. If I'm a Christian, I have God's Spirit living within me. Praise God, that has now become the main voice in the Christian. But the New Testament also insists that the Christian still has a sinful nature. Part of me will be a voice saying, you really don't need to obey Jesus. Part of me will be a voice saying, put other things before him. There's a certain extent to which there are elements of opposition to Jesus, even in the best human heart. And it might be that this passage will help us to address that opposition within our very being. The context of the passage is verse 22, where the crowd brings to Jesus a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. Here's a man who's in a dreadful position. The Bible assumes that there are spiritual forces that we can't see, forces that cause evil in the world. And in this instance, the forces have got such a grip on this man that it has various physical manifestations. I don't think it's saying that every physical manifestation, every physical illness is because of demon possession, but in this instance, that was the case. A man in a desperate plight, couldn't see, couldn't speak, in the grip of evil. And Jesus simply sorts the situation out. Do you notice? Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. A wonderful transformation in this man's life. And not surprisingly, the people are thrilled. You know, who is this man who can defeat evil like this? Who's this man who could heal? Could this be the Son of David? That's to say, could this be the Messiah? The one we've been waiting for, the one God had promised. Has he finally arrived? Could this be the man? The crowd are thrilled at who Jesus is. But if you think about it, this puts the Pharisees in a difficult position. Because they're in the middle of this dispute with Jesus. He's done something on the Sabbath they didn't think he should have done. They think he's evil. They are clinging to their position. And now Jesus has actually got all the crowd excited, saying, is he the Messiah? You can understand why it's a difficult position for the Pharisees. And of course, at this point, they have a choice. What they could have said was this. Well, I had my views on the Sabbath. And I know Jesus disagreed with them, but actually as I've seen this miracle, Jesus is clearly a man from God. So maybe we need to admit that we're wrong. Maybe we need to admit that on that issue we were wrong and Jesus was right because, well, clearly he's a man from God. That was actually what they could have said in response to this miracle, but they don't. They try something else. They can't deny that the miracle has happened. Everybody has seen it. The crowd is thrilled by what they've seen. They can't say that it didn't happen. This was clearly a display of great spiritual power. So instead of saying it didn't happen, they query the source of it. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Oh yeah, crowd, you're right. This was an impressive display of spiritual power. But he's not a man from God. This man is from Satan. This man is full of evil work. And there you have the opposition established. The Pharisees saying that Jesus is essentially evil, that he has come from Satan. So what is Jesus' response to this opposition? Two things I want us to notice this evening. Here's the first. We see that opposition is irrational. Opposition is irrational. To be honest, it doesn't actually take long, does it, to reflect on how ludicrous the Pharisees' position is. You know, here you see a man who couldn't see, who couldn't speak, and he's healed, and they say, wow, that's really evil. I mean, it is a ludicrous argument, isn't it? Here's a man whose life has been transformed for the better. And the Pharisees say, oh yeah, that's really, really evil. It's a ludicrous argument. And Jesus draws out how crazy their position is. You can see it in verse 25 and 26, where Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stands. So Jesus is saying, let me get your argument straight. You're saying that I am Satan and I'm going about defeating Satan. You know, how does that work? How does that work if I'm Satan and I'm actually going about defeating Satan? How is Satan going to survive if he keeps defeating himself all the time? What are you arguing here? The argument is ludicrous. The idea that I'm from Satan casting out satanic forces, that's a crazy argument. It just doesn't work. No, the truth is I am from God. Or again, he says in verse 27, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? You know, there are presumably some Pharisees who were performing exorcisms as well. And Jesus is saying, are you saying the same about them? You know, is that what's going on with all these exorcisms? It's Satan driving out Satan? Are you saying that about your own people as well? You're saying your argument is ludicrous. How can you argue that I'm from Satan casting out satanic forces? And the problem is that in using that argument, they're missing out on what has really happened. What's really happened, verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why am I able to cast out demons? It's not through satanic power, but by the power of the Spirit of God. Can I say, it's actually worth reflecting on something which is striking here in Matthew chapter 12. You know, Matthew's gospel is clear that Jesus is God come down to earth. You find that as early as Matthew 1, where Jesus is described as Emmanuel. Sometimes, though, I think we can be too quick to say Jesus does a miracle and that's because he's God. Because that's not always the way in which the gospels speak of these things. Do you notice, actually, the emphasis on Matthew 12 is Jesus is a human being who is empowered by the Spirit of God. That's actually the key emphasis in Matthew 12. So you saw it in the passage you looked at last week with Alan, where Isaiah 42 is quoted, and it talks of God saying, I will put my Spirit on him. And do you notice, here in Matthew 12, as Jesus talks about this casting out of demons, he says it's the Spirit of God working through him. That's what's going on. It's not Jesus saying I can do this because of my divine nature so much as I am the human being who is uniquely and perfectly and completely empowered by the Spirit. Jesus fully possessed the Spirit of God. That's how he performs this miracle. It's not satanic power, it's this power of the Spirit of God. And the power of the Spirit of God working through Jesus shows that something tremendous is taking place. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The reality of God's kingship and reign over sickness, over evil forces, that has come down to earth so that you can see it. The truth has been revealed before your eyes. God's kingdom coming down to earth. He says something wonderful is taking place. God's Spirit is at work through me. The kingdom has been revealed. And actually, see verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house. You see, it's this picture, if you like, is Jesus plundering, robbing people from Satan's grip. You know, the Bible insists that ever since human beings rejected God, that actually all of us, if you like, naturally are under the grip of Satan. But Jesus, in doing this work, is coming and robbing people up out of Satan's house, bringing them into freedom to make them the people they should be. And the reason that Jesus can rob people from Satan's house is because he has tied up Satan. Because Jesus is victorious over Satan, greater than Satan, stronger than Satan. I tell you, as you think about the world, that is tremendous news. The great problem that humanity has faced right from the beginning is what Satan does. If you think about the story in Genesis 3, it's Satan who initiates the temptation that leads to the world being the mess that it is now. It's all caused by Satan. And the fantastic news of this passage is Jesus has bound Satan. He can tie him up. He's stronger than Satan. And Jesus is saying, look what's in front of your eyes. The kingdom has come upon you, and I've tied up Satan. Isn't that good news? And the tragedy is the Pharisees just don't see it. I don't see that God's kingdom has come down to earth. I don't see the power over spiritual evil that now exists. They just don't see it. You see, what you find in this passage is, if you like, a picture of how opposition to Jesus works. How does opposition to Jesus work? Well, it works with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they have this predetermined position on the Sabbath. They are right. Jesus is wrong. That is their steadfast position. And because they're clinging to that position, it means that when Jesus does something miraculous and marvelous, they have to come up with a ludicrous argument to deny it. And in so doing, tragically, they miss out on the glory of the kingdom that has come and the glory of people being released from Satan's grip. Predetermined position, leading to a ludicrous argument against Jesus, leading to them missing out on all that Jesus brings. And I hate to say it, because tragically such thinking, of course, is not limited to Pharisees. It's horribly contemporary. Of course, it won't be a predetermined position on the Sabbath, but it will be that people start off with assumptions about this world. Life is about the maximization of pleasure. All lifestyles are equally valid. All religious options are equally true. And those things are clung on to very, very tightly. And then Jesus comes along and, well, he challenges all that. He says, no, life is actually about knowing God. And he says, actually, all lifestyles aren't valid. I have the right to tell you how you should live. There is right and wrong. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus comes in and challenges all those preconceived positions that human beings have. And actually what happens then is that instead of people saying, well, actually maybe I'm wrong, or maybe what I've been taught as I've grown up, maybe that's wrong. Actually instead we use crazy arguments to deny Jesus. I came across a survey recently which said that apparently 40% of the people in the country don't even believe that Jesus existed. Historically, that is utterly crazy. I mean, really crazy. The idea that Jesus of Nazareth never existed is historically hopeless. And yet, actually, if you cling to that position, well, it means I don't have to consider his claims. I can push him away. Or you have arguments like, yeah, maybe he existed, but perhaps he was just a good man. And to sort of back up the claims that he was just a good man, well, maybe he didn't say some of the things that are recorded as him having been said, which actually, if you think about it, is a crazy argument. It is essentially us saying 2,000 years on that we know better what Jesus said than those who are writing within 30 years of his life. It's a crazy argument. No sensible historian will make it. But it's a useful way of saying we don't have to consider Jesus' claims. Because actually, well, if he's just a good man, well, plenty of other good men I could listen to. And so you have this sense of, actually, we come up with arguments to say we don't have to let Jesus challenge our preconceived ideas. And tragically, it means we miss out on being set free by Jesus to be the people we're made to be, free from Satan's power. We miss out on the big issue, God's kingdom being revealed here on earth. We miss out on all that Jesus has for us. Do you see? Preconceived idea leading to a strange argument to reject Jesus, leading to missing out on all that he has to offer. Now, I want to apply that to the three areas that I mentioned at the start, because it might be that we are somebody who isn't following Jesus at the moment. And my question is simply, I wonder whether you've seen something of yourself in this. You know, if you're honest, it worries you that Jesus is going to trample on things that you hold very precious. And so you're fighting to find actually a reason not to give in to him. And I gently want to suggest, no, do what the Pharisees didn't. Yeah, I've had these ideas, but actually, Jesus, maybe I'm wrong. And maybe you're right. Maybe you need to ask that question that the crowd does. Is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this the hope of the world? And just to give in a way that the Pharisees didn't. I think this passage should be an encouragement to us as Christians and also a challenge to us. I do gently want to suggest, actually, that opposition to Jesus is nothing like as sophisticated as we think it is. It seems to me that very often opposition to Jesus is simply a cover to avoid having to face up to the challenges that he offers. You know, the Pharisees, they would have looked so sophisticated to the people of the day. And Jesus says, your arguments are crazy. Opposition to Jesus isn't sometimes as sophisticated as we think it is. And we can rejoice that the kingdom has dawned and that Jesus is the one who sets people free. But I want to say we need to face up to the opposition that sometimes exists in our own hearts. You know, because the process in our own hearts is sometimes similar to that of the Pharisees. There is something that I have decided is good for me. Something I've decided that will give me pleasure. And Jesus says it's not good for me. Jesus says it's sin. And in my irrational foolishness, I decide that actually I know how life works better than Jesus does. And I know better than Jesus what's actually good for me. And I'm wiser than him. Or I think sometimes, well, I know Jesus condemns this, but hey, isn't it just about making life miserable? When, of course, the great evidence of the Gospels is Jesus is about making life so much gloriously better. And sometimes we need to think, actually, as I engage in sin, what are the irrational, foolish arguments that I'm using to justify it? And how does that leave me to missing out on all the freedom that Jesus has won for me and bought for me? You see, in the end, opposition to Jesus is irrational, and it means we miss out on all the good things that he has for us. Opposition to Jesus is irrational. Secondly, hope you're not fainting too much. It's quite warm. Opposition to Jesus is dangerous. Opposition to Jesus is dangerous, verses 30 to 37. Now, verse 30 is quite stark, isn't it? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You can't be neutral about Jesus. You can't sit on the fence. There's no abstentions on this one. You're either with him in gathering in a harvest. I think that's the image that Jesus is using. You're either with him in gathering in a harvest, or you're just trying to scatter the harvest. You're opposing his work. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? Now, in the context of the passage, the question that follows that is this. Are you with Jesus or against him? Who are you going to attribute his work to? Are you going to recognize that his work is from the Spirit? Or are you going to attribute his work to Satan? That's the decision. And it's vital that we make it correctly, because that's what verses 31 and 32 are about. I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, these aren't easy verses to understand and have caused people problems over the years. I think a few months ago we looked at the life of John Bunyan. You might remember that actually these verses caused John Bunyan some intense periods of spiritual darkness, because he thought at one point in his life he'd cursed God. And so he thought based on this verse there was absolutely no hope for him whatsoever. He could turn to Jesus if he liked, but he wouldn't be forgiven. And it led to some intense spiritual darkness for him. But it seems to me that if we consider the context of this passage, we can understand what blasphemy against the Spirit is. Blasphemy against the Spirit is attributing what he does to Satan. That's the context. That's the key. Blasphemy against the Spirit is attributing what the Holy Spirit does to Satan. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Spirit was performing great works through Jesus, and the Pharisees were saying, no, that's Satan. God is Satan, if you like. You can't get more blasphemous than that, can you, frankly? God is Satan. That's the blasphemy that's being carried out here. You see, Jesus says that words spoken against him can be forgiven. I guess Peter would be an example of that. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, but is restored, is forgiven, is brought back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. But to ascribe the work of the Spirit to Satan, that is a dangerous thing to do. And the point overall that Jesus is making is this: to oppose my work in the way that you are doing is deeply dangerous. And it's deeply dangerous because to say what the Pharisees were doing, it's by Beelzebub that he drives out demons, is reflective of a problem deep within their heart. That's the point that's made in verse 33 following. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You know, Jesus is saying the fact that they are saying these things is reflective of a deep problem in their hearts. You see, what he's saying is the mouth is the heart verbalized. When you hear somebody and all they're doing is attacking other people or criticizing other people or running down other people, the problem isn't that they lack small talk and haven't got anything else to say. The problem is a problem in the heart. Jesus says the mouth is the heart verbalized. There is a deep problem inside. And so in the Pharisees' case, it is desperately tragic. They're deeply religious, and yet they're so proud. They actually, in their pride, have a heart that is against God. And so when they speak against God's work. And the problem is this, verse 36, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. And Jesus is saying, actually, it matters, it's dangerous when you speak against my work because you have evil in your heart, because one day you must appear before me. Incidentally, by the way, that is why Christians should never feel angry about opponents. You know, Paul speaks in Philippians 3 with tears about those who he describes as enemies of the cross, because he knows that their destiny is destruction. You see, opposition to Jesus is irrational and it is dangerous. But notice that Jesus doesn't just speak negatively in this section. Verse 35, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. Or verse 37, for by your words you will be acquitted. Thus, say there is the possibility of speaking well of Jesus, of being acquitted and not condemned on the day of judgment. Because I guess for our words to be those which are commended by God, in the context of the passage, indicates that our hearts have been changed because heart and mouth go together. The same image that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 10, where he says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You know, if you have a heart that is transformed, according to Romans 10, that believes that Jesus raised from the dead, and if that leads to a mouth that says Jesus is Lord, then that is the path to being acquitted, to being saved. You know, I said before that it was impossible to be neutral about Jesus. You're either with him or against him. Because ultimately that decision will lead to a further division on judgment day. Two verdicts, acquittal or condemnation, one or the other. And so the question becomes, are we confident? Are we ready for that day? What if we're not? What if we're aware that actually we are opposed to Jesus? Maybe in quite respectful ways, but we're aware that we haven't been with him to the extent we should. Well, this passage tells us that we need a new heart. A new heart so that our mouth will speak differently. We need a new heart because actually by nature we're in the grip of Satan. We'll have anti-God thoughts in our hearts. But this passage tells us that Jesus can set us free. Jesus can set us free to be the people we ought to be. And so the call becomes, come to him. Trust Jesus. Give up foolish opposition. Say, Lord, I've been wrong. You're right. Lord, as I come to you, change my heart so that I can begin to speak for you. And that becomes the path of salvation. For those of us who are Christians, I would encourage us. This passage tells us that the kingdom has come. Satan is defeated. Jesus is freeing us to be the people we're made to be. And so the call is this. As we engage with our hearts, don't give in to irrational and foolish opposition. Trust that Jesus knows best. And as we give up that opposition and trust that he knows best, so we begin to experience all that he wants us to experience. Life in the kingdom. Freedom from Satan. And so we allow Jesus to speak to the opposition in our hearts, saying, it's irrational. It's dangerous. It's foolish. Come. Enter into all that I want to give you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way in which you expose the opposition of the Pharisees, for the way you showed up its foolishness. And we confess before you that in our pride, and perhaps wanting to cling to certain positions, that we can be foolish at times. So Lord, help us not to oppose you in our pride. Help us to see the foolishness of that, we pray. And help us to live wholeheartedly for you, to rejoice that the kingdom has come and that Satan has been bound. Help us to live in the light of these things and to rejoice in them, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.